Thank you to each one who took part in our service this morning. Thank you all for being here. We thank the Funk Children for that wonderful special music. I had to behave. I don't think Kristen wanted me following along with the motions up here, so I had to contain myself. But that's okay. This morning, continuing our study in Colossians chapter 3, we were a couple weeks ago looking at the old man's junk. Well, now we have what we replace it with, the new man's treasure, the glorious thing that God puts upon us that we can clothe ourselves in. And the world thinks as a Christian, you have to give up, you have to give up, you don't get to do this or that. And we recognize what God gives us is so much better. It reminds me of the old parable of the emperor's new clothes, where there was a vain emperor, and he loved just the most luxurious garments he could find, and these two sly guys, they said, well, we've got the fanciest thing you can imagine. We've got some clothes that are so special they can only be seen by somebody who's really wise, and so they were set up some looms and were working, and the emperor's men came in, and they couldn't see anything, but they're like, well, I want to seem wise. I'm not going to admit that, and eventually the emperor, he couldn't see anything either, but he decided to put it on and walked around, and finally everyone said, oh, beautiful, beautiful, and finally it was a child shouted out, you don't have any clothes. The emperor had been taken in, and that's our worldview. We think, oh, this is going to make me happy. We clothe ourselves on with the things of the world and the things that says is fulfilling, and ultimately they're vain. As Ecclesiastes talks about, they're nothing, and we realize in the end, as we sang about at Calvary, we get to the point where we realize we've got no clothes, we've got nothing before God, and only when we get to that point can He clothe upon us the white robes of righteousness. So we are now in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13 this morning. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new garments of righteousness and the new life that you give us to put on. Help us to be faithful in that each day. Please guide me to teach your truth now, and please take it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in this today, we're going to see how we need to put on Christ as opposed to the old things of the world. How, although there's a lot of things on the human level that seem to separate us, we need to put together and bring together those contrasts. And then in the church, we're called to put aside all conflict. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, before the prophecy conference, we saw all these things we're supposed to get rid of with the old man. It's all vile refuse, the thing the world says to seek after. And here is the treasure that we replace it with. At salvation, we receive a new nature. We become a new man or new woman. But there's aspects of that we need to put upon ourselves and exercise day after day. We need to turn aside from the worldly and its focus on the physical to God's things and the spiritual, and to live out this love and this kindness and this forgiveness that we have experienced from Christ. We need to live that out one to another. So in verse 10, we see that we must put on Christ. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in our last message, once again, it was all the put off. Verse 5, mortify, kill those members upon the earth. Get rid of them. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these things. So we need to remove and kill these vestiges of the old nature. And we talked about that it's kind of in two periods. There is the fact that at salvation, our old nature is crucified on the cross of Christ, and it no longer has victory over us, but yet still those things tempt us, and day by day we need to be putting those things away and removing them. But praise the Lord, contrary to what the world thinks, God never calls us to go away from something without giving us something better to go to. He never just calls us to get up and get away from things and take them off and leave us bereft. He's always calling us on to something better, and that's what we see here. The put off comes first, but then immediately following that is the put on, to cover, to clothe ourselves with a clean, warm garment. And again, at salvation, that's the point we've got to get to realize that everything we're trying to cover ourselves with is like Adam and Eve's fig leaves. It's insufficient. It's vile. It amounts to nothing. But God wants to take care of us and give us that clothes of skin, to give us the white robes of righteousness. So here he's saying, you have put on these things. So this is, again, the part that's talking about at salvation. We'll talk about the ongoing part later. But at salvation, we have put on the new man. By faith, we take a new nature on to ourselves. Salvation isn't just thinking about something. It is truly a change, and we receive this new nature. We're a new man, a new everything. We've got a new eternal destination. We have an eternal life. We have new desires. We have a new power by the Holy Spirit. We have a new way of living. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3 to see this explained a little bit more. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. There Paul tells us, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And baptism there, I think it's talking about Holy Spirit baptism, which takes place at the moment of salvation. But he says the Spirit, he baptizes us, he plunges us. Baptize means to immerse. We have been immersed in Christ. We have put on Christ. That is our new nature, and we don't always think of it that way. Our new nature is a reflection of Christ Jesus. Our new nature has the desires that he lived out. It wants the perfection that he lived out. Now, we don't always meet that standard, but our new nature is Christ. Then who are we to sully it with the sins and the things of the world that we want to get involved with? We need to live like him and live for him. This new nature is renewed in knowledge. I think of renewal when we're talking of salvation, the idea of regeneration. What did Christ tell Nicodemus? And we're going to look at that in a little bit. Ye must be born again. Regeneration, the rebirth. Well, here it's a renewal. Time after time, it's something new about it, a new life. Our new life is renewed in that it's made different from the old. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And there he's just talking about all the things that they've suffered in the trial he's going through. And he says, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. These earthly bodies we have, they're all perishing. We're all headed downhill. It may be a little bit different rates, but they're all working towards death. And sometimes even in our mind, in our heart, we feel that. We just get beat down and discouraged. But the new nature is renewed day by day. Constantly renewed to live in that new life. And it's renewed in knowledge. This new nature has knowledge. It has understanding and communion with God. And the new nature brings an understanding that we just simply cannot get with the old nature. And we're not going to turn, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16 talks about that, where Paul is saying the spiritual things, the earthly man, the carnal mind, just cannot comprehend them. But the spiritual mind, when we have a new nature, then suddenly the Bible opens up for us. Then we can understand things of God and things of the Spirit that we could not before. And that's the shame, that there are people who dedicate their lives to the study of Scripture, but they do it in an academic way, and their hearts have never been changed, and they don't have a new nature, and they can't understand these things. And they don't get them, and just we as simple people can glean so much. We'll just simply spend time with the Lord. But an important part of that renewal and that knowledge, it's not enough for it to get in the head. It needs to be lived out. We need to be in obedience. If we want to experience all the fruit of that renewal, we need to be in obedience and living those things out. And another thing about the new nature, it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new nature, it understands and reflects the one who made it, which is God. As a believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have been created twice. We are first all created in our physical body. God created all things, of course, but there's, in an aspect, a special creation in each human being that is conceived and then born. Psalm 139:13 talks about that, of God caring for them in the womb. Jeremiah talks about that, that even when he was in the womb, the Lord knew him. So we are created by God in our physical bodies, and that's something important to remember, that some want to just ignore the physical and focus so much on the spiritual, and we forget that that's why we have the hope of a resurrection, because the physical body does matter to God. So we're created once then, but we are created again. We are made a new creature. We receive a new nature at salvation. The first time we are made, just like Adam and Eve, we are made in the image of God. And we can't, I don't think we can fully comprehend what all aspects that is. I think the fact that humans, apart from all other animal life, we have the creativity and a different ability to communicate and think through. We're like God in a limited way in that. We are a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. We're somewhat in the image of God in that way. So we're made in the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin. It hasn't been eliminated, it hasn't been erased, but we cannot be like God as we were designed to be in our old nature. But we can in the new. And that should be our desire. Just like, I think probably every father, you want your son to kind of be like you, come up and that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be like him. And we should desire to be like our Heavenly Father in every way. And in that, that's what we were created for. And in that, only believers can truly achieve what God created us for. Because the world, you can give as much money as you want. You can do as much. You can become what they call self-actualized. But as long as we're bound by the sin nature, our image of God is always marred, and we can never be completely what he wants us to be, because first and foremost, God created us to have a relationship with him. And we can only have that through the blood of Christ in salvation. So to be like Christ, we need this new nature to reflect him and commune with him. And in that, not only do we become what God wants us to be, but that is the only way we can be fully satisfied. Because he gave us desires, and has been said many times, that we are created with a God-shaped hole in our heart that the world throws money into, and power and relationships and anything else, and nothing fills it but a relationship with God. But we can be satisfied when we receive Christ as Savior and we have this new nature and we have this relationship with him. We have a new nature that was made by God in Christ Jesus, but then because we have that nature, we have the obligation to follow after it, to do the things that our new nature desires. The old life, the Adamic. So Romans and other places talk about the first Adam and then the second Adam. The first Adam, who was Adam, and he fell in sin. The second Adam is Christ, and he honored the Father, and he brought mankind back that we could have a right relationship with the Father. The old nature, that where's it supposed to be at salvation? It's crucified to the cross of Christ, right? So that Adamic lust has no place in our lives anymore. And we need to put it off while we put on our new nature. There's only room for one garment upon us. We've got to choose what we want to live out. Get rid of the old, put on the new. So our new nature, it's like Christ. But now we see a little bit of what it's not. In verse 11, we're putting together these contrasts where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So, speaking of where, this is speaking in the new nature, in the church, the body of Christ, in the new man, these differences we're going to talk about, they make no difference. These are distinctions related to the flesh, related to the old nature, not related to our new nature. I mentioned I was going to go there in a bit. John, you don't have to turn with me, but John chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Christ speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These things we're going to talk about, they are fleshly distinctions. So they are part of our, not just the old nature, but our physical body. As I'll talk, they remain a reality, but they are physical things. But our new nature is a spiritual nature. Those things born of the Spirit are spirit. These are not spiritual things, so they are no difference in the new man. Our new nature, it's not defined by these physical classifications or characteristics. They belong to the flesh, to the physical. And as I said, having our new nature, it doesn't eliminate these. It doesn't change your ethnicity. It doesn't change physical aspects about you. Different times, especially I'm talking to teens or kids, I say when you get saved, it's not something that's visible. You don't turn green or start glowing or something like that. These are spiritual changes. So these are not altered, but again, they don't touch. They make no difference in the new nature, which is spiritual. And because of that, I firmly believe all of these things are going to cease to be differences at the resurrection. I don't think these distinctions will have place in our resurrection bodies, or at least we won't see them in the same way, because our new nature will be physical, but it will be fully manifested then. Let's go through these examples. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Now that is the great divide of the Old Testament. God's chosen people, Israel, and as they're often called, the nations, or the heathen, the rest of the mass of mankind, and again and again and again, and the law, there's no mixing. Never the twain shall meet. God's covenant people under the law are supposed to be separate. But it's interesting here. We usually think of Jew or Greek, but here Paul says that neither Greek nor Jew. He's writing to a largely Gentile audience here. But he says, in the new nature, in your salvation and relationship with Christ, being Jew or Gentile does not matter. So in our relationship with God, in salvation, race or ethnicity don't make any difference. It's just totally apart from that. And this divide, this Jew-Gentile divide, it existed into the early church. And Paul had to deal with this time and again. There was, of course, different practices. The Jews wanted to keep some of their Jewish practices. And the Jew and Gentile Christians didn't always associate. We see that a couple places. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, with the calling of the deacons, the problem there was that in the church at Jerusalem, some of the widows who were Grecian. And so there's argument whether that means they were truly ethnically Greek, or they were Jewish people who spoke Greek and observed more Greek practice. They weren't being taken care of. The hardcore Jews, they were kind of looking down on them, so they had to get these deacons, who you'll notice all have Greek names, to take care of. There was this divide that needed to be taken care of. And that brings a second aspect to this, that the Jew-Gentile divide, it's not strictly ethnic. There was a serious political aspect to that. That both in the Greek and Roman governments and throughout the Holy Land, there tended to be political parties based on how serious you were about Judaism, or were you a Gentile, or the Jews that accepted more Greek practice. There was a political aspect. So it's not only does ethnicity not make any difference in the new nature, but your ideologies and what political party you call yourself of, that is not something we see in the new nature. And another aspect, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, the Jew and Gentile wasn't meeting. And this is where Paul had to take Peter to task. He said, Peter came to visit us, and everything was fine, and Peter was eating with us, and then some Jews from Jerusalem showed up, and then Peter kind of pulled back and started being kosher again and wouldn't eat, and Barnabas got carried away. And Paul had to say, hey, that's not how it is. You can't, as long as you're by yourself, everything's fine to mingle, but then when the Jews come, you've got to separate. And that's what Paul says, there's no distinction in the church. Jew or Gentile, it's no longer a difference. I will ask you now to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul speaks this a little bit more in depth. He's carrying this same idea that there's unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. For he is our peace, speaking of Jesus Christ, who hath made both, that's the Jew and the Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. From Jew and Gentile, and that distinction was enforced by the law. Under the law, the ordinances that Israel was given, there was separation there. But as we've already talked, in the new nature in salvation, we are freed from the law. And so that is no longer binding, and Christ, out of the Jew and Gentile, he made one new body, the church. And it talks about the middle wall of partition, that was at the temple, that there was a series of courtyards as you got closer. First, inside the temple complex, you went to the court of Gentiles, and anybody could go there, and theoretically, that was for the Jews to be proselytizing, but in fact, that's where they did their buying and selling, and then there was a wall. And there's gates, and on those gates was printed in many languages that if a Gentile goes past this, the penalty is death. There was a wall that kept those Gentiles separated from God. Christ is saying that wall is gone. Just as a Jewish man in good standing could approach the temple, now anybody can. We can approach God fully. God sees no difference in us. And once again, this speaks strictly to our new nature. That does not mean that you're no longer the ethnicity, or you no longer have the heritage that you did before, but it's just those things don't matter in the church. But I emphasize that the physical reality remains, because many people misunderstand this passage and say, oh, Israel doesn't matter anymore. It's just everybody's blended in. And once again, this is not speaking of the outside world. This is speaking of the church. In this age of grace, praise the Lord, at least some Jews are coming to know Christ as Savior, and they're part of the church. And in that, it makes no difference, but that does not negate God's plan for the nation of Israel, which he will bring to himself at the return of Christ to the earth, and he still has a special plan for them, as we talked at length this past weekend. So there's no difference in ethnicity or politics here. But he goes on, circumcision nor uncircumcision. This is really a physical indicator of the prior. If you were Jewish, you were going to be circumcised. And proselytes, somebody that if you wanted to enter the Jewish religion, this was the last big step. This was the last big break from your other culture to being a Jew. And there's many that would, they were called God-fearers, that they would come, and they'd come to that point, and they'd do everything else, and they'd believe everything, but they'd stop short of circumcision just because that was such a big break for them. And again, that was part of the law. This isn't something the Jews made up. It was a commandment of God to them, but Paul is saying that it's not an issue anymore. Galatians, a couple places, in chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In one place he says, neither those avail anything but faith. In another, neither them but a new creature. That's what when anybody stands before God, it's not going to be say, well, I was circumcised, so I'm okay, or I'm uncircumcised. It's, did we have faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Were we made a new creation by him? That distinction no longer matters in the new covenant. And I think we can use circumcision here to stand for all physical religious practice or religious preference outside of what God has commanded. The practices or the distinctives or the labels that we give ourselves within the true church. Those things, they're not to be a divider of us. It makes me think of verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, when we're not judging each other on meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath. Or verse 21, where it says, touch not, taste not, handle not. All those physical rules and regulations that we like to think about and make such a big deal of, Paul's saying that's not what God is looking at. If we're faithful to what God has said, all those things kind of at the edges, they're not to be a divider of us. The reason we don't judge on those things is because they're of the old nature. They're not of the new nature. In the new nature, those distinctions are gone. They're not seen by him. Now, as we talked in those circumstances, among those things, if the Lord has given you a conviction about them, you certainly need to keep that and live that and worship in a way that you can follow your convictions. But once again, we can make those chasms just so wide between those who do what I like to do and those who do not. And that's what, and again, this is talking in the church of truly born again people. We're not supposed to have that all split apart. There's to be a unity of the Spirit with us. because heaven's not going to be divided up. You're not going to go, well, I go to the Presbyterian temple in heaven, and I go to the Baptist temple. No, we will all be together before the Lord. Then he goes on, barbarian, Scythian. Now, these are ethnic, but it's more of a focus on the culture. A barbarian was, in the Greco-Roman world, a barbarian was anybody that couldn't speak Greek or Latin. Anybody who wasn't part of their cultural practice, anybody from outside their areas that did things differently because they saw the Greeks and the Romans, they were civilization and everybody else was not. And that mindset carries forward. If you think of the 1700s, 1800s, that was Europe. We are civilization and we're carrying light to the savages of the world. So that's the barbarians in general, and they were looked down on. And then the Scythians, these were a nomadic people. They would have lived kind of around the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in north of the Middle East, the modern area of Georgia and some of the Stani countries. And they were considered violent. They were the worst of the barbarians. If you really wanted to insult somebody, you'd call them a Scythian, and just something that most upstanding citizens would want nothing to do with. But what Paul is saying here is even these groups that were thought of as the lowest and most hated, they're not beyond the gospel. And in God's eyes, it makes no difference. And that's one of those things that I'm sure if asked, we would say, oh no, nobody's beyond the gospel. God can reach anybody. But in their mind, there's probably those things that we think of, man, that person's really far off. I don't know. Or that group, man, I don't think God's going to do much for them. But it goes back to what we read in Ephesians 2:17, that Christ Jesus brought the gospel to them which were near. That's the Jewish people. They knew so much about God, and he reached them. But Paul, speaking to the Ephesians and speaking to us, we who were far away, we were, if you will, barbarians. We as Gentile peoples, were far removed, and we knew nothing from the one true God, and he reached us, and he can reach anyone. So culture, ethnicity, once again, that nobody's beyond the gospel. And so there's not room for bigotry and prejudice in the church or for believers. If we're thinking somebody must not be right or somebody doesn't belong just by looking at them, that's a problem in our heart that we need to deal with before God. No ethnicity has a hold on the gospel. And that's something that can seep into us that, yes, the Lord did tremendous things through Europe and spreading the gospel around the world. But now, to be frank, it's going the other way much ways. That in many bastions of Christianity, the light is very dim. In Europe, the people have turned from the faith, and God is doing great things in places like Africa and China and saving people. And we need to rejoice what the Lord is doing anywhere and certainly desire for him to work in those that we know. But again, these cultural things, they're not distinctives we should be focused on. Getting saved doesn't erase the physical aspect of them. It doesn't mean that you don't have your heritage and culture and that sort of thing, insofar as it's not pulling you away from God, but these are not distinctions in the church. And then finally, neither bond nor free. There are no separate bond slaves or freedmen in the new nature. You don't have to turn, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. No matter what your condition is in the earth, slave or maybe more applicable to us, imprisonment, something like that, where you are confined, you can be spiritually free in the Lord. But no matter how free you are, we're Americans and we're free, we're bound by Christ. So we are all the same in that regard. And this would have been a culture Paul's writing to where slavery would have been rampant, but it's a little differently than American chattel slavery in that really slaves could have been kind of across the cultural spectrum. There would have been some that were, yes, manual laborers, but a lot of their doctors were slaves, teachers. But that was the great divide. Do you have control over yourself or not? Paul's saying it doesn't make a difference. Freedom or leadership shouldn't be what we seek after. Church isn't about being a head, a leader. It's about service. It's about ministry, how to serve Christ and others. And praise the Lord, we don't have slavery in this country, and it's been eradicated in much of the world. But we can apply this that your status in society makes no difference, whether you're what others consider down here or up here. It doesn't matter. We can serve God in any state. And there in 1 Corinthians 7, that's what Paul's getting at. He talks about slavery. He talks about marriage. He talks about a lot of things. And he says you don't have to change that status before you can serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord however you are. So whatever state you are in today, as a single person or as a married person, as a worker or a homemaker or retiree, whatever gifting he's given you, whatever background you have, you can serve the Lord in that. And we need to, because he has put us where we are, and he has placed us and gifted us to serve him in a special way, in a special time. And many people note passages like this and get kind of bent out of shape that we do not see Scripture condemning slavery. They say, why doesn't Paul say, hey, you ought to free everybody, slavery is bad? Because that's not the point. And this is Paul putting things in perspective to us. To us on the physical level, what bigger difference could there be? What bigger deal could there be as if I am free or if I am bound and owned by another person? That's a huge gap to us, but Paul's putting us in the mind, once again, that's of the physical. And our focus is on the spiritual. Our focus is on the new nature. It's more important to give liberty of the gospel. And that's the trouble, that many have taken the word of God and they start to apply it to the physical and say, we need to help people in this way. We need to take care of this issue. And we all have a tendency to do that. It's one of those areas where we can look at other people doing it and say, oh, I see you doing the social gospel and you're focused more on worldly things. And then we are blind to how we're doing it on the opposite end of things. But the gospel, it's not about changing the world politically. It's not about changing people's physical situations. It's first and foremost about changing people's relationship with God and their spiritual destination and giving them the new nature. So bond or free, it doesn't matter. Now I will say that when people change, things change. And countries and the world does change. That if you look at the eradication of slavery, it took place in Christian nations and was brought around the world. And slavery is still widely practiced in many Islamic countries. So because God changes people, big things do change, but it's got to be in that order. We're focused on the heart first. So these things don't matter to us in the church, but Christ is all and in all. Because that's the problem, that when you start talking to people or you notice people, because we're still in these physical bodies, that's what we notice and think about, isn't it? How does that person look? What's their ethnicity? What's their background? What's their job? What's their socioeconomic status? What's their nationality? All these things, we get hung up on that. And in the new nature, our identity needs to be fully rooted in Christ Jesus. Again, that doesn't eliminate all those other things, but first and foremost, our identity needs to be rooted in Christ. If you know Him as your Savior, He lives in you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, Christ lives in you if you've put saving faith in Him. And ultimately, He is all that matters now and in eternity. We tend to get the second one right of Jesus is all I need to go to heaven and eternity, but Jesus is all we need now, and Jesus should be the focus of our life even now. It's all that matters. Don't get so worried about these other things. Don't get so worried about others. Keep our eyes focused on Christ and living the way that He wants us to. So we've put together these contrasts that we're all gathered into the church in one body. Okay, so we're here. How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to interact with one another? And that's really our third point, putting aside conflicts, verses 12 to 13. Paul tells us, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So this put on is now in the present tense. We already looked at the past. The aorist happened at a point in time at salvation. Our old nature was crucified, and we received the new nature, but we've got to now be constantly putting on, living out the aspects of that. We must put on his deeds, his attributes every day. And the way it's worded, it's an urgent thing. We got to get going with it. We got to be cognizant of that every day. This is our sanctification. And you've probably heard that sanctification has different stages. There's our positional sanctification, that at the moment of salvation, we change from being an enemy of God to being his child. And sanctified means to be holy, to be set apart from God. We're set apart in that point in time, but then the way we mostly think about it is the progressive sanctification. That day after day, saying no to the things of the flesh, saying yes to Christ, yielding to his spirit, and being more and more like him. That's what we're to do. And we're to do it because we are saved. We are forgiven. We are the elect of God. And I'm not going to take time to unpack all that. That doesn't mean that God picked you and didn't pick him or her. But we are special in his plan. We are elect of God. We need to act like it. We are holy, set apart from the things of the world unto God. We are beloved of God. Once again, act like it. Live that out. These things need to make a difference. These aren't just titles we take on. They are things that need to make a difference in our lives. We've been loved of God. What a tremendous thing that the master and creator of the universe knows us and loves us individually. Jeremiah 31:3. Now this is speaking of Israel, but he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That teaches us of God's character. So if God says he loves us, it's with an everlasting love. It's not the love that is working as long as it suits him. It's not the love that is going as long as we're doing the right thing. It's an everlasting love. How did he express that love? Romans 5:8. He commended, he shows his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God that we have experienced. How can we not have love for one another, especially in the body of Christ? In love, we're supposed to have bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Your affections and your attitudes need to be impacted by what Christ has done for you. We're supposed to put these things on, and the way it's described here, it needs to be genuine. Can't just be a show, can't just be a facade. It's not only our actions, but our desires and our thoughts and feelings are changed constantly by the Spirit's help as we let him work. Now, something maybe you come, it's different places in Scripture, and it starts talking about the bowels of mercy, the entrails, and that's, in their description, that's where they felt the seat of the emotions were. So, I mean, think of that. That's the center of you. So this is obviously, it's not a show. It's not something you're put on. It's from the deep well inside you that this mercy and love and kindness are coming. It's the same way we talk about the heart. You tell somebody to have a heart. That's what Paul is getting at here. The very seat of these attitudes and emotions, you need to have them. And as we talk about, many of these things either are part of the list or they're similar to the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And because they're the fruit of the Spirit, we know if we're just trying to put these on ourselves, we're just doing our own best to be kind and humble and meek, we're going to get frustrated and we're going to fail. Because they are given by the Holy Spirit. We can't, just like a tree, as I've said different times, it just can't work hard and produce fruit. But as it's cared for and nurtured, it will. And that's if we allow the Spirit to have free course in our lives, if we yield to him and don't resist him, he will bring these fruits into our lives by the new man. So we let the Spirit have his way, and we go in his power. So from our bowels, from all that is in us, we need to have mercy or compassion. Now, first and foremost, what mercy and grace we've received from God. We who rejected him and were enemies of him, he made a way of salvation for us. He did not punish us as we should have been. He expressed grace to us. That's what we should have towards others. And again, with God being the example of all of these, that really puts it into perspective. That we tend to be mercy and compassionate as long as somebody's nice and takes it well, right? While we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God, he expressed this to us. We need to be the same, especially within the body of Christ. Kindness here. We're called to have kindness one to another. It's the same Greek word that's rendered gentleness in the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something, again, that we can do on our own. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And that word good, it's the same Greek word, no, not one. On our own human nature, in the old nature, none of us is kind. And that's one of the world's bylines, just be kind, just be nice, just get along with one another. None of us is. In our own nature, none of us has this kindness. It's only by the Spirit to be pleasant and mild. Be kind to one another. We talked last week about some of the opposite of this. Verse 8, but now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We're not supposed to have those anger and malicious things. In contrast, we're supposed to be kind, pleasant, mild. We should easily get along with one another. And that's hard because the old nature's still there. And even when we're not malicious, sometimes we're just not very kind to one another. Sometimes we're just not very thoughtful. Sometimes we just say unkind things and we're thoughtless about it. And that's something that shouldn't have any place in our lives. Everything we say should be seasoned. Everything we think or do one to another should be seasoned with the love and compassion and kindness of God. Humbleness. Humbleness of mind. Make sure our mind... And we tend to think of humbling as lowering ourselves. Really, it's putting us where we ought to be. Because our own tendency in our old nature is going to be raise ourselves up. Kind of think of the dough rising, and then you've got to squish it back down. Sometimes that's what we need the Holy Spirit to do to us. We kind of get inflated with ourselves, and we need to get squished back down there to a proper estimation of ourselves, to lower ourselves for others, in contrast to having pride. But he makes it humbleness of mind, meaning that this is not a show, this is truly what we believe. And I think he's setting that in contrast to chapter 2, verses 18 and 23. In verse 18, it talks about voluntary humility. In verse 23, a show of will, worship, and humility. Those people were just acting humble. They were putting themselves under worship or under rules to look humble, where Paul is saying, you need to feel humble. Because we talked, when you're acting out those things, sometimes in your own mind, lifts you up. Man, I'm really something to be this humble. It needs to be humbleness of our mind. Meekness. Think of, it's not weakness, it's our strength under control. Rather than asserting our own right, being willing to let whatever is best for other people happen. Idea of meekness I never really thought about before, but as I read, it's being a peacemaker. Being peaceable. Rather than I'm going to defend every corner of my right with everything I can and stir up trouble if anybody encroaches, get along with people. It's not a big deal if that person sits where I normally sit. I can let that go. It's these things that we might want to make a big deal of, to be meek about it, to avoid any arrogance. Excuse me. Finally, in this list, that long suffering. This is patience towards a person. It literally means to be long of heart. We're not expressing all these things and then, well, that person's not acting right, I'm done with it. Have that patience with them and carry these things on. Once again, we have received all of these in such abundance from God. Think of the patience God has shown you. How many times did you hear the gospel before you got saved? He didn't have to give it to us any, but he could have given us once and said, well, okay. How often even our Christian life are we headstrong and proud and not doing what God wants us to do? And he's patient and kind with us. For what we have received, how can we not have these characterize our relationships and interactions with others? But we're all supposed to forbear one another and forgive one another. Because we're still people. And we do mess up. And people are going to get it on our nerves. We need to forbear and forgive. These things we talked about, they aren't supposed to characterize our life up until the point somebody upsets us and then they go out the window. I think of what Al Capone said. He really characterized the world's thought. He says, I find I can get further with a kind word and a gun than I can with just a kind word. And that's the world's mindset of be nice until it quits suiting your purposes and then you do what you got to do. But that's not us as the church. Put Christ first. We put others before ourselves, and we keep in kindness and humbleness. forbear, or the idea to bear with one another, to express patience, to express grace, to help others in their weakness, to recognize that they're having a problem and not just get upset, but to come alongside and be a help to them. Forbear and then forgiving one another. Again, these are present tense. These are not something that you're going to get to do once and say, okay, I checked that off my list, that's taken care of. We're always going to have to forbear. We're always going to have to forgive. And forgiveness is necessary because we are fallen people. And time and again, we wrong somebody or we are wronged by somebody. Time and again, we put ourselves before them. We said something unkind. We acted in a way that hurt them. And we need to seek forgiveness and we need to forgive one another. These people that we interact with, the people of our family, people of our church family that we're supposed to love, how often do we have quarrels? How often do we hold something against another? We need to set that aside and forgive them and interact with love. As we talk about this forgiveness, forbearance, I think we need to keep in mind verse 11. People that are different from us. They might have a little difference of opinion, different background, be a little different. We need to express all these things and this patience and forgiveness with them. Something I read that I like, we can, especially in the body of Christ, we can disagree without being disagreeable. How often is that not the case? That as soon as there's a difference of opinion, man, our hackles are up and we're upset. We can disagree without being disagreeable. We've got to be able to forgive. The idea of what God did for us, we owed a great debt to Him, and He separated that debt from us. It was placed upon Christ, and He gave us the grace, the good things that we did not deserve. That's how we forgive. Christ Jesus bore our debt Himself. If somebody's wronged us, forgiveness is forgoing our ability to try to get even, and we'll bear the wrong. We'll take it and let them go free. And true forgiveness is to truly desire the best for that person. And with the Greek word forgive, it carries the root of grace. It's not just, I'm not going to give them what they deserve, but I truly want what's best for them. I'm okay with them, and may the Lord bless them and give them the good that they don't deserve, because how much good have we been given that we do not deserve? If any man have a quarrel against any, that thing that you've been nursing, that thing that somebody did or said, give it over to God. Let it go. Don't let that form a schism. Don't let that eat you. Even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. That's the capstone. That's the bottom line and the reason for it all, because we have been forgiven. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Christ bore all our sins, all our wrongs, all our debts on the cross before God. We can't even fathom how much each of us individually has wronged God and how much He forgave us of. And whatever anybody else does to us is just so negligible compared to that. We can take offenses just so greatly that they're nothing. It's much like the parable that Christ told. The one servant, he owed his master, I think it was 10,000 talents. It was more than you could imagine making in a lifetime, and it was forgiven to him. And then he went and found his fellow servant, took him by the neck, pay what you owe. It was like 100 pence. It was pocket change. But that's how we act to one another. For all we've been forgiven to, these trifling quarrels, we want to take them to the death with us. That's got no place. As Christ forgave us, so we forgive one another. God forgives us by His grace, saving us from hell, not giving us the punishment we do deserve, but instead giving us eternal life and this new nature. We've had the grace to hear time and again the gospel and to have received it and have the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to use that to forgive and love one another. Ephesians 4:32 sums up nicely. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How did God forgive? Did He say, well, that's okay now, but I've got it in the book in my back pocket. If you mess up again, that's coming out. No. As far as the east is from the west. Totally, boundlessly, completely. In the same complete and selfless way Christ forgave, we need to forgive one another. If we're going to live out that new man, we need to be putting him on day after day. A change is going to be made in our lives. When I think of a change in a life, I think of somebody I've read a little about lately, George Wallace. He was the four-time governor of Alabama. He ran for president four times, and especially in his early years, he was the man that said, segregation today, segregation forever. He had a tremendous hunger for power. He was governor of Alabama twice, and he was term limited, so then he set his wife up to run so he could be the puppet master, and during her campaign, he found out she had cancer, and he didn't tell her because he didn't want her to drop out, and she died within months. A man of such malice and such seeking of power and known to advocate violence. And people talk about that a lot, but very few people talk about his fourth term, which he started in the 60s, I think it was 78 to 82. He was a changed man because he was saved. So many people that he had wronged before, he got right with. He publicly asked forgiveness. He would have had opportunity to run another term. He was popular and he wanted to step away. God can change any life. That person we think is so far, God can change them, but we need to never stop being changed by the Holy Spirit. We let him continue to work in our lives. Friend, if you know Christ Jesus as your Savior today, you need to be living out that new life. Your life needs to be characterized by being united with believers, not being separated by all these physical differences. Every interaction needs to be full of love and kindness and forgiveness. We need to love and put others first just as Christ Jesus did. So I ask all of you this morning, first, do you have that new nature? Has there been a time in your life where you had your emperor has no clothes moment, where you realized there was nothing that you had that could please God and that you were doomed in your sin? You believed that Jesus, who was God, died on the cross and rose again to bear the punishment for your sins, and you put saving faith in him. Have you done that? If you have, are you living like a new man or new woman today? Has there been a change? As you look in your heart, are you harboring any prejudice, any lack of love, any pride, any unforgiveness that you need to give to the Lord today? Will you do that now as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We just praise you for who you are. We thank you for the change that you can bring in lives through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, please speak to us now. If there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that they would recognize just the futility and the vileness of their situation, but that Jesus has paid it all, and he will clothe them with a new nature if they will come in faith. But Lord, as believers, it's so easy for the old man to hang on. Please examine our hearts. Help us to see where we're hanging on to any of these things, where we're more focused on the physical and holding on to these prejudices, where we're not loving, not living in kindness, where we are not forgiving as we have been forgiven, Lord. Please expose that to our hearts now and help us to get it right by your Spirit. Help us to give that over to you, and we seek your power in living in newness from that. Please work now, Lord. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has put one of these things on your heart, either a matter of salvation or if you just recognize there's something of the old man there that you need to get rid of, that you need to give to the Lord, do it now. You can pray in your seat, but something to really help affirm that to your mind and make that change if you come to the altar and deal with the Lord as Denny leads us in our closing hymn.
Hymn number